Welcome, everyone. I think I could make this very short. The topic is, did medieval Jews and Christians discuss the Bible? And I could simply say, yes, and that would be the end of it. But what I really want to talk about is, how did medieval Jews and Christians talk about the Bible? And we all know that there were a lot of arguments the medieval Jews and Christians had, and that there were occasionally public disputations. But people shouldn't imagine that public disputations between Jews and Christians took place like every Sunday or every year or every century even. There were a number of famous public disputations that took place. But on a more regular basis, what was the nature of the relationship? One wise person once said that the Jews and the Christians are two religions that are divided by the fact that they have a shared holy text. I think it was Winston Churchill who first said that Americans and British are divided by the fact that they share the same language. So, what was it like on a regular basis for medieval Jews and Christians who met on the street and were buying potatoes from each other or whatever they were doing with each other when they knew that they had this shared Bible? And so I'm just going to go through a number of texts that I hope will shed some light on this question, and we'll see what we can extrapolate from this. So we'll just begin with a famous biblical verse here. In the beginning of the third chapter of Amos, Shimu et hadavar hazeh asher diber Adonai alechem bnei Yisrael al kol ha-mishpacha asher ha-eleiti meretz Mitzrayim lemor, rak etchem yadati mikol mishpachot ha-adama, al kein efkot alechem et kol avonotechem. Hear this word, O people of Israel, which the Lord has spoken concerning you, concerning the whole people which I brought up from the land of Egypt. You alone have I known of all the families of the earth, and that is why I will punish you for all your sins. An interesting conception, Amos's conception of the chosen people concept is a very interesting conception. It sounds a little bit, I hope Amos won't mind the comparison, sounds a little bit like Tevye in The Fiddler on the Roof. I know we are the chosen people, but couldn't you choose someone else every once in a while? You are the ones that I have chosen, and that's why I punish you for all of your sins. So this story, this verse shows up. It'd be terrible if my cell phone went off while I was... I've turned off mine. If anybody else has not turned off their cell phone, please can do that. This verse and the problem of this verse shows up in a fascinating Talmudic story that shows us that well before medieval times, that in the 4th century, there was interesting discussion going on about this verse. Rabbi Abahu was a leading rabbi living in Caesarea, in Caesarea, in the land of Israel in the 4th century. What's going on in the 4th century in a place like Caesarea? What's happening in general in the 4th century? So who's controlling Eretz Yisrael in the 4th century? The Romans. And what is happening in the Roman world in the 4th century? The Roman world is turning to Christianity. And so we don't know precisely when this is happening in the 4th century, but we know that Caesarea was a place where pagans and Christians and Jews lived together. And so I'd really be curious to know whether this was before or after Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. But either way, it's a fun story. Rabbi Abahu, too, used to boast to the Minim that Rav Safra was a great scholar. Rav Safra was a Babylonian who moved to Caesarea. The Minim, who are the Minim? The Christians, yes. So it means sectarians, and not every Talmudic text does mean Christian. Sometimes it means other sectarian groups, but here clearly it means Christians, as we'll be able to see from the continuation. Can I put somebody to work? David, you want to continue reading the story? So start at 3 here. This is very interesting that rabbis received an exemption from taxes. I spoke about this once with my accountant and asked him whether whether this still existed today. But I guess yes. It's a man's exemption. Yes. So there are breaks that clergy still receive. So he received some kind of clergy exemption. So who was giving this? Were the Christian authorities giving it, or were the Roman authorities giving it? Not 100% certain. Anyways, one day. So they asked the obvious question: if God has chosen the Jewish people, why does that mean that he punishes them more? Now, you know, of course, we all have heard drashot, beautiful drashot, sermons saying that being the chosen people is an added responsibility. And that's what Amos is saying, that because we are chosen, more is expected of us, and we are going to get, we're going to get punished if we don't do what it is that we are supposed to do. But this Christian says to Rav Safra, can you explain this text to us? If God really likes you people, and then when you're in a bad mood, do you attack the person that you love? Well, unfortunately, sometimes we know that does happen. But you would expect that others would be punished more. Now, would anybody like to speculate about whether there might be a kind of meta question behind this question? You know, a Christian is asking a Jew, could you explain this text to me? Yes, Shana.
Maybe God doesn't love you so much.
Yes, maybe God doesn't love you so much. Or maybe God did love you, but you people have screwed up. And you people have missed the most important event that has occurred in the history of the world, which is the coming of the Son of God. You people have missed such an important event, and so you are being punished because you were the ones who were chosen by God, and that's why you are landless, and that's why you are without power. That may be what the Christians are implying is the only reasonable way of understanding this verse in Amos. I don't know. I'm speculating, but it makes sense to me. Yes, please. Yes. It's more intimate. It's used for sexual knowledge, but also just for closeness. Yes. The translation that I used here is the JPS, but I think that the Jewish Publications Society, I think that that love wouldn't have been a terrible translation here either. Yes, Phil. So, it is possible. Maybe the mean is somebody who is a pagan and is just making fun of the whole system. I prefer seeing this in terms. Well, I think you'll see from the continuation why I am certain that we're talking about a Christian here in this text. Go on, David. 6. Yes, you see, I sometimes point out to my students how dangerous it is not to know the proper meaning of a biblical verse. That when asked, could you interpret this verse, you got into big trouble because he didn't know how to interpret this verse. But luckily, pardon me? Maybe he was. Yes, I thought about the possibility of him being diplomatic. But for the continuation, we'll see that Rabbi Abahu is going to give a different answer about why Rav Safra didn't say anything. a kind of surprising answer. Okay, so Rabbi Abahu came by in the nick of time while these minim were choking his friend, Rav Safra. I presume that they are upset about the fact that they gave him a tax exemption for 13 years, not the fact that that he doesn't know how to interpret a biblical verse. But somebody like this, that we've been duped, we've given a tax exemption to somebody who can't even interpret a biblical verse. Okay, go on, David.
Rabbi Abahu came by, saw this, said, "Why are you hurting him?" They answered, "He said that he was a great scholar. He doesn't even know how to interpret his biblical verse."
Okay.
He answered, "What I told you is about his knowledge of rabbinic literature. I say to you that anything about his knowledge of Bible."
Yes. Amar damari lechu betanai bekrai mi amari lechu. You know what? Did I ever claim that this guy knows any chumash or any Tanakh? I never said. I said he's a great man. That means he knows rabbinic literature. Why would I suggest? So it's interesting. It's already back in the 4th century. We see the definition of a adam gadol is somebody who knows. Who knows rabbinic literature and who may not be able to explain a biblical. Rabbi Abahu said that this makes perfect sense, and he explains that to the Christians. That's because he concentrates on rabbinic literature. Go on, David.
They said, "Why are you people different that you know Bible too?"
Yes, they said, we don't understand this distinction, Rabbi Abahu. We know that you know Bible. 2, so how come this Rav Safra, who showed up from Babylonia, how come he doesn't know any Bible? How did that happen? Go ahead.
Rav Abahu's answer is, "We who live among you, we make efforts and study Bible, but they, the Babylonian rabbis, do not."
Yes. So why do the rabbis of Caesarea in the 4th century study Bible? In order to have a dialogue or to have an argument, we don't really know, but because they live among the Christians, it is important for them to study the Bible. Or, yes, Jack. Yes, which the rabbis.
Very well in a day-to-day way. Suddenly becomes critical.
Right. Very good.
Yeah,
that's right. That's right. Excellent. It was the first, yes, yes. Rabbi Abahu is saying that here in Caesarea, we've set up the first Jews for Judaism chapter. So it would seem this text, which is, I think, the oldest text that I know from our tradition, showing that the importance of Jews learning Bible in order to be able to discuss it with the Christians. The discuss is in the terms of arguing and defending the faith. That's probably what's going on here. So the text just finishes. I think that I'm even going to just skip the answer that's given at the end here. You can read it to yourself. They said to Rabbi Abahu, "Okay, can you explain the verse to us?" And he told them how he understands the verse that sometimes being punished for every sin is better than not being punished for every sin and having the person save up the sins and punish you begadol, on a very large scale, that God punishes us for every little sin because he loves us, instead of adding up all the, as we all have learned in our relationships, you don't save things and then bring out all of these things, and you also did this, and you also did that 3 weeks ago, So if you have something, you mention it right away, you deal with it right away, but you don't save it up. And the reason that God does that with us is because he loves us, and that's why he treats us that way, dealing with every little infraction. Okay, so we see that already back in the 4th century, Jews and Christians are engaging with the Bible, and probably because of argumentative reasons. Okay, now we will skip forward to the period of history that I'm most interested in. I always tell people that I most of my life I've lived in the 12th century studying texts from the 12th century, particularly Rashbam's commentary on the Torah. And Rashbam is one of the earliest commentators who is open about the fact that he is polemicizing, arguing with Christians. And he says it a number of times in his commentary, and I just give you a couple of the examples here. Joel, you want to read number 15? So that's the biblical verse. The context here is that the Jews are about to leave Egypt, and God says that the women should go and request, or actually the verb is, you see the Hebrew, those of you who can read the Hebrew, is sha'ala isha mishchenta. Sha'ala is generally translated as to lend, borrow, to borrow, that they shall borrow from their Egyptian neighbors. But Rashbam insists that that is not the meaning of the verb sha'al. Go ahead. Thank you very much. So Rashbam insists, and people argue about whether this is a reasonable interpretation of the text or it isn't a reasonable interpretation of the text. Lish'ol in modern Hebrew is one of these verbs. You know, you've all noticed in the relative thickness of the English-Hebrew dictionary and the Hebrew-English dictionary, there are fewer words in Hebrew than there are in English, and there are a lot of words in Hebrew that serve a number of purposes. And lish'ol can mean just to ask, and it can mean to borrow. And so which one of them is the appropriate meaning here? So are we supposed to imagine that our foremothers back in Egypt went up to an Egyptian woman and said, may I borrow your gold jewelry? Or that they went up to them and said, would you please give me as an outright gift your gold jewelry? And so Rashbam insists that the correct interpretation of the text, you know, we can argue if we want, but it's not all that important right now for the purpose of this session. People can decide whether they like Rashbam's comment or not, but it's interesting that he says, he kind of editorializes at the end, after he gives this comment, he says, this is the true, plain meaning of the verse, and it's an appropriate rebuttal for the heretics. It's common in both Jewish texts and Christian texts that you don't hear what the other side is saying, but this is an appropriate way to rebut what the minim are saying. So what do you think the minim are saying?
That it was theft.
That it was theft? And why are they saying that?
To show the Jews in a bad light?
Yes. To show that the Jews have always been an untrustworthy people, that they lie all the time. And they've been liars since the earliest days of the people. And, you know, kachahim, that's the way they are. And Rashbam presumably heard this on the streets of northern France, where he lived. And so he says, this interpretation is useful if you ever find yourself arguing against a Christian. Know that this is what you should tell the Christian, that actually they went up to the Egyptians and they said, please give me this jewelry as an outright gift. Okay, so here's an example of Rashbam is saying that his commentary is useful for people who get involved in these arguments with Christians. We have another, there are a few times in his commentary on the Torah where Rashbam specifically refers to the to what the Christians say. And here's one of the most interesting ones coming up in the next text, 16. Sue, you want to read? Okay, so Rashbam's making a distinction that holds up in English, that holds up in French. I'm not the world's biggest expert on medieval French, but they tell me that it holds up in medieval French also, and that that we all understand that we can use the word kill both. When we use the verb kill for referring to taking the life of another human being, we can use that verb in a context where we were saying that it was justified, like the enemy soldier broke in on me and with his submachine gun, and I killed him. That we all feel that that's justified, and we can use the word kill. And we can also use it for unjustified homicide, but if I said the enemy soldier broke into the room here with a submachine gun and I took out my my gun and I murdered him, we would say, no, you don't say that in English. The murder is reserved for cases of unjustified homicide. And okay, so why is Rashbam giving you this long discursus here on the meaning of the verb ratzach, because he wants to make sure that we will do what?
That Joanne? Because I believe the Christians do often refer to in the Ten Commandments as that the commandment is do not kill, and
yes,
it's really do not murder.
Right. Okay, so Rashbam is insisting that the proper, thank you, Joanna, that the proper translation is thou shalt not murder, or you shall not murder, and not thou shalt not kill. And Joanna said that it's common in Christian circles. If you look around at the Jewish translations of the Tanakh that you've got here, you'll also find that a lot of the Jewish translations of the Tanakh write, you shall not kill, for the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And sometime, if we're studying the Ten Commandments together, I'll talk about the issue of whether Rashbam is actually right in his comment here. But then he goes on and says, he explains why it is that he's offering this long explanation. Who was reading? Was Sue reading? Yes.
Even though in their books the same Latin...
Just the sentence before that, let's read again. Yes, so we only have his version of this conversation, but, yesterday I was walking through the streets and I bumped into my friendly mean from whom I buy cloth for making tablecloths or whatever, and we started discussing this, and I said to him, you've got a mistake there in your Bibles, and he said, yeah, I know, you convinced me that, yes, read on, Sue. Very good. The verb that is used, there are some people in this room who are Torontonians who are almost as old as I am, and so maybe you were also forced to learn Latin in high school as I was forced to learn Latin in high school. The verb is occidere, the Latin verb from which we have homicide and fratricide and suicide, that C-I-D part of the, so occidere is the verb, and he's right that when God speaking in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and God says, Ani Amit, it's translated with the same verb as do not ratzach here in this verse, and to say that God says, I murder, you know, that's sacrilege to say that God would say that. So you've got a mistake in your Bibles. It's fascinating that Rashbam has this much of a level of understanding of what is written in the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible. He's right, the Vulgate that I have on my bookshelf at home, that's what you find the same verb being used in those two places. How did you learn Latin in the 12th century?
In the church.
That's the only way that people learned Latin. And so people have speculated, you know, could have had friendly relationships with some priest, and he said, "Could you teach me to read Latin?" Remember that Latin was only a written language at that point. That the language that they were speaking on the streets of northern France was, of course, medieval French, and certainly Rashbam would have had to speak French in order to be able to buy groceries and bring them home and function in the society. But how many Jews in the 12th century were able to read Latin? No one knows for sure. And it's just possible that maybe he didn't know Latin all that well, but that just in some conversation with him when he tries to make some point about this is Ratzach instead of Harag, the Christian said to him, no, it's the same verb in these two. A Christian might have told him this. And then he said, you got this stupid translation of the Bible here that uses the same verb in both of those places. Epi, you want to say something?
Yeah, no, it's just fascinating. This is almost exactly like Harry Orlinsky's argument with the RSV on Alma. It's the same.
Yes, the same kind of. Yes,
Harry Orlinsky ever read his piece of Alma?
Oh, I'm sure he did. Yes. Yeah. Orlinsky did have a good education in classical Jewish commentary. So, you know, so he would know that there are mistakes in these translations. Jews have been making this argument for years, and I'm sure that most of us Jews in this room feel this also on a gut level, that we read the Bible in the original, and the Christians read the Bible in translation. And so, we're closer to the meaning of the text, and, you know, Rashbam is saying, you know, they're reading it through a lousy translation, and he's reporting with pride to the Jewish audience how he one-upped the Christians when he did this. Yes.
In number 16, he's not ascribing. Rashbam's not ascribing an agenda to the Christians in this case, as he was in number 15, correct?
Right. So I have all excellent comment. I have always wondered about whether there might have been an agenda besides the question of what's a good translation of the sixth of the Ten Commandments. It is possible that, you know, some people have suggested that maybe the Christians were saying our God is a God of love as opposed to the God of justice and vengeance of the Old Testament, and our God says that all killing is bad. And the Jews were saying, no, actually, all it says here is that maybe there was a deeper level to this, and maybe there was just a discussion of what the Hebrew verb, resh tzad yechet, means. I don't know.
Maybe that's he just wants to point out that there's bad scholarship.
That it's bad scholarship. So is it a question of bad ethics, or is it a question of bad scholarship? Okay. So we know there are a number of times when Rashbam will say this. Now, Rashbam's grandfather was Rashi, and Rashi never in his Torah commentary makes any reference to what the Christians are saying. In his commentary on Tehillim, he does make such references on occasion, but never in his Torah commentary does he make any reference to what the Christians said. His grandson, Rashbam, does make references. And the question is, in scholars, if those of you wonder what scholars of biblical commentary do all day long, so one of the things is they argue about, was there in the back of Rashi's mind, was he worried about what the Christians were saying, and was he reacting to what the Christians were saying without ever saying, I am reacting to what the Christians are saying. And there is a great scholar at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem named Professor Avraham Grossman, a man for whom I have the greatest respect, but I disagree with him on this. He is convinced that Rashi's Torah commentary is filled with little comments that he put in there because of his disagreements with the Christians. I just have not been convinced. And over the years, I used to be convinced that there was one comment of Rashi on the Torah that does show argument with the Christians, and that's the one here in number 17. But I no longer think that that this one has an anti-Christian agenda, or that that any strong case can be made that this has an anti-Christian agenda. So the verse says, "V'ha'adam yada et chava yishto." So we're back to that verb, yada, yada here in the sense of the biblical sense of knowing that he knew his wife, he had sexual intercourse with his wife. Adam yada his wife, Eve, means that he. Okay, so Rashi says, "Kvar kodem ha'inyan shel mala." Kodem shechata v'nitrad migan Eden. So this is the opening verse of chapter 4 of Bereishit. Chapter 3 of Bereishit talks about the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. And the last verses of chapter 3 talk about Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden. And then chapter 4 begins, v'ha'adam yada et chava ishto. So if you're just reading the text chronologically, it seems that when they were in the garden, they did not have sexual intercourse, and then they were kicked out of the garden, and then the first thing that we are told after they are kicked out of the garden is, v'ha'adam yada et chava ishto. Rashi does not want us to understand the text that way, and he says, again, this repetitive language, the repetitive language. Kvar kodem ha'inyan shel mala, kodem shechata v'nitrad migan Eden. Before the events of the previous story, before he sinned and was thrown out of the garden, you can see the argumentative tone here, that actually there was sexuality in the Garden of Eden. V'chein ha'herayon v'halida. So also the pregnancy and the birth were in Eden. She'im katav vayeda adam nishma shalachar shenitrad hayu lo banim. Had the text said vayeda adam, then it would have meant that his children were born after he was thrown out of Eden. So Rashi is offering a grammatical argument. When we look at a phrase like veha adam yada, we speakers of modern Hebrew, that looks like really totally normal Hebrew to us, veha adam yada. However, the standard tense that's used in the Bible is not that. Biblical Hebrew, the standard way of describing something in the past is vayeda adam, with the verb coming first and using the vav hahipuch, the vav of inversion that takes the form that we call a future and turns it to a past. That's the standard way of doing it. And so Rashi is pointing out that because there's a different tense that's used here, then we should understand this as being a pluperfect. It doesn't mean that he knew his wife Eve, but that he had known his wife Eve. Okay, so that's Rashi's claim. So for many, many years, I was convinced that Rashi must be writing this as an anti-Christian comment. And why is this an anti-Christian comment? What are the Christians saying? Yes? Right. And that sexuality is a result of the fall, and that that there's something not good about sexuality. Yes? Right. Very good. That all of us are born with this sin, and that You know, I always liked the explanation here that Rashi was saying that sexuality is not a result of the sin. That even before human beings sinned, they had sexual contact. And I was always attracted to the explanation that the meta meaning of this is that Rashi is supporting the idea that sexuality can be unsinful, and he's arguing against the Christians who think that it is sinful. I no longer feel that way. After spending a long time studying these verses, I have come to the conclusion that that's not what he's saying. First of all, I'll give you quickly four arguments against this. The end of the text does not say, had the text said Vayeda Adam, then it would have meant that they had sex before they were thrown out of Eden. It says that the children were born. The thing that he's emphasizing is not the sexuality. He made the argument here that the sexuality and the pregnancy and the birth all took place in Eden. And so if he was just trying to make the point about sexuality, there'd be no reason to throw in the pregnancy and the birth. The second point is, sadly, I can find some proofs that Rashi did not have always the most positive attitude towards sexuality. There's a verse in Tehillim on which Rashi says in his commentary, "Ech lo echta, how can I not be a sinner? Sheikar yetzirati al yedei tashmish, because I was created through sexual intercourse. Shekama avonot ba'im al yado." There are a lot of sins that are connected with sexuality. This is a verse where David is talking about the fact that he's a sinner, and Rashi explains. So I wish that Rashi had a slightly more positive attitude towards sexuality, but I don't see from other texts of Rashi that he necessarily did.
So does it mean that the child also was expelled from
Gan? So according to Rashi's understanding, yes, there were children already, and the family was expelled from Gan Eden, not just the parents. The flip side of this is that two of the most famous later polemicists, Jewish arguers against Christianity, Rabbi David Kimchi and Rav Yosef Bechor Shor, who often make reference, they're later, they're after Rashi, after Rashbam. As the years went on, we see more references to arguments against Christianity in the text. And so they talk about the Christians all the time, and each of them insists that the meaning of Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, is that sexuality began after they were expelled from the garden. So it doesn't necessarily go together, this arguing with Christians, although logically it would be that way. And at least Sue and probably Joel has heard this line from me. A year or two ago, I heard a brilliant lecture about about Genesis chapter 3 and 4 from Professor Uriel Simon of Bar-Ilan University, who I think is one of the greatest living Bible scholars today. And he pointed out, you look at the story of the garden. What's going on in the garden? It's a story of people who aren't wearing any clothes and who don't have to work and who don't know what is right and what is wrong. He said, what does that sound like to you? Maybe. How about people who don't mind walking around naked, don't have to work, and don't know the difference between right and wrong?
Children.
Precisely. And he said, and the lack of sexuality goes along with that too, that they were children when they were in the garden, and then when they got out of the garden, then all of those things happen. They put on clothes, and they now knew the difference between right and wrong, and they also were introduced to sexuality. I would further argue that Rashi makes a strong grammatical argument here, which I think is a very solid grammatical argument. And if we were having a course here, I would try to prove to you that it's solid, but I just point out to you, like, if you look at all the verbs in the text, they're all in the same pattern. Vayikra Adam, Vaya'as Hashem, Vayomer Hashem, Vayishalchehu Hashem, Vayigaresh Adam, Vayashkein. All of those are that what we call in English the vav consecutive construction. That's in Hebrew they call it atid mohapach la'avar, that it looks like a future tense, that you put a vav in the beginning and makes it into a past tense. And then the next verbs after here are vatahar, vateled, vatosef, vayehi. So we got six vav consecutive verbs in a row, and then our verb, and then four vav consecutive verbs in a row after our verb, and our verb is not in the same pattern. And so Rashi is building an argument on the verb and not on, I don't think that his motivation is polemical, his motivation is to explain verbs. And the final argument that I have is that actually it's the Gemara in Sanhedrin that says that all of this took place inside of the garden, that the sexuality took place in the garden, and that the pregnancy took place in the garden, and the births took place in the garden. And I don't think that the Gemara in Sanhedrin is an anti-Christian Gemara. There's no sign in that text. They all thought that this took place. So Rashi is probably... I am not convinced that everywhere that we should find a polemic against Christianity, everywhere we look, in classical rabbinic literature, and there are places like Rashi's Bible commentary, Torah commentary, where I don't see it at all. I now would like to go on to the most surprising text that I have here today, and it's not from a very well-known book. Rabbi Yosef Ibn Akhnin, who lived from 1150 to 1220, wrote a commentary on Shir HaShirim, and he wrote an introduction to his commentary on Shir HaShirim. And he's just going, as authors sometimes do, goes on and on with various tangents in this introduction. Joanna, you want to read?
Sure. Furthermore, Rabbi Samuel Benagi mentioned in his Sefer HaInvar, in which he quoted extensively from Christian Bible commentary.
We don't have this Sefer HaInvar, sadly, but he says, you know, there was a book that was written by a fine kosher Jew, Shmuel Benagid, in which he quoted from many Christian Bible commentaries. Yeah, we don't know who this is, or at least I don't know who it is. Maybe somebody knows, but I don't think anybody knows who this is.
The Dayan of Sicilia returned from Baghdad. He sent the Nagida letter containing the life story of Rav Chai Gaon. Among other things, he reported, one day a discussion took place in the yeshiva about the meaning of the verse in Psalms 141, verse 5, "Let me head not refuse such choice oil."
That's a very difficult phrase. Shemen Rosh Al Shemen Rosh Al Yani Roshi. It's very hard to figure out what that phrase actually means. So they were arguing it out in the yeshiva.
The assembled in the yeshiva disagreed about its meaning. Rav Chai Gaon suggested to Rav Matzliach that he go to the Catholicos and ask him what he has in writings in translations about the meaning of this verse.
Yes, a Catholicos is a term used particularly in the Armenian churches and in various Eastern churches for a high-ranking priest in the church. And so Rav Chai said, you know, there's a Catholicos down the block. Let's go and ask him, Ma nimtza ito befeirush ze hapasuk. So it might just mean what he's got in his mind, or maybe that he's got various commentaries or translations or something like that. Let's go ask him whether he can contribute to the discussion of how to understand this verse. Go on, Joanna.
Rav Matzliach was displeased by the idea.
Yes, I think we understand Rav Matzliach. I'm going to go and ask this galach, this non-Jewish priest. I'm going to go and ask him what a biblical verse means.
Rav Chai chastised
people never hesitated to ask the members of other faiths about the meaning of words in the Bible, as we well know.
As we well know. Well, actually, until Professor Frank Talmadge Zichrono Livracha from the University of Toronto quoted this text in an article that he wrote that I read a bunch of years ago. I had no idea that something like this was going on. And to tell you the full truth, that it's a footnote or something, Professor Talmadge wrote, I don't think this was going on a lot in this period. But the fact that it's going on at all is extremely interesting, and at least Yosef ibn Akhdin is arguing that Rav Hai Gaon argued that it is perfectly legitimate that Jews should go and consult and ask the Christians, you know, how do you understand this verse? Not because they want to argue with them, but because they have a shared text, and we know we're struggling to figure out what that verse in Tehillim means, and they've struggled also, and who knows? Maybe they figured something out. Yes. That's an interesting thought.
And
yes.
So maybe they're saying, look, maybe you have this sefer here, or maybe you have, you know,
okay.
Like we don't, but maybe.
That's an interesting possibility. Thank you, Jack. I like that idea. But anyways, they're, you know.
Evidence of early interfaith dialogue.
Yes, precisely. Evidence of early interfaith dialogue. So I don't have a lot of texts that can prove that there was interfaith dialogue, but I have a few, and this is one of the strongest ones. Shana, you want to say something?
Just, I want this to be true, but this is the slightest
me too that you've ever seen. That's right. That's right.
We know nothing about.
That's right, and look at the dates also. He's writing this around 1200 and claiming that this conversation took place back... that's right, yeah, yes. So I agree with you, Shana, where I've grabbed on to it. Yes, yes, that's right. Okay, very good. Please, David. Okay, very possible. So good. I am going to send us immediately to a different source, to a Christian source, to try to show that the Jews and the Christians were discussing. Now, Andrew of St. Victor was a little younger than Rushbaum and lived in Paris, very close to where Rushbaum lived in northern France. And he quotes the Judaios, the Jews, all the time in his... in his commentary on the Torah, and people will figure out why I chose this one rather unusual translation. The phrase in Hebrew in Leviticus 7 is Zot Mishchat Aharon, which appears in the Vulgate as Haik Est Unctio Aaron. Unctio, even those of you who haven't studied Latin will probably recognize enough letters there that it means something that's poured, some kind of salve or something like this. Pardon me?
Unctuous.
Yes, right. And mishchat, what is the verb mem, shin, chet in Hebrew mean?
Anoint.
To anoint or pour, right. So, what do you think about the translation of Zot Mishchat Aharon as Haik Est Unctio Aaron? You know, Andrew of St. Victor was reading the Bible in Latin, and in the Vulgate it does read Haik Est Unctio Aaron. What do you think? Good translation? Bad translation?
In the ballpark.
Yeah, looks good. But in his commentary he writes, in Hebraeo, if you look in the Hebrew, it actually doesn't say unctio, it says augmentum. And again, we recognize an English word hiding behind that Latin word. It means increase or something like that. Why does Andrew of St. Victor say that actually, even though we're reading the Bible in Latin, the Hebrew is not unctio, but the Hebrew is augmentum? Because somebody told him what Rashi says. And Rashi, a number of times, wrote in his commentary that Mishcha is Gedula. Limoshcha lehitgadel. He wrote that in Shmot chapter 29, verse 29. And in Bamidbar chapter 18, verse 8, Limoshcha ligdula. A few more times in Rashi's commentary, for whatever reason, we don't have to go into it, Rashi argued that that mem shin chet often means gedula, and it doesn't mean unctio. It doesn't mean pouring out oil. Poor Andrew of St. Victor thought that the Jews read the Hebrew better than the guy who translated the Vulgate from Hebrew into Latin, and some Jew told him, actually, that's not a good translation, and he said, oh, okay, so I got to write what the Jews said here. I have at the top of the fourth page here another example of Andrew of St. Victor. This is like from Parshat HaShavua coming up very soon right now. Both Rashbam and Andrew of St. Victor wrote almost the same thing about Tazria when they began writing about the rules of Tzarat that appear in Tazria. So Andrew of St. Victor wrote here, leprosy in a cloth of wool or linen fabric. These days in this country, we don't see this type of leprosy of clothing and houses and the like of which the text speaks. It's not easy to be able to tell what blemishes are and are not leprous. And Rashbam wrote in this commentary, when we follow the plain meaning of Scripture, this 21, or the expertise gained through the ways of the human world, we have nothing to add concerning all these sections that describe plagues of humans or of clothing or of houses, the way they look, the way to count their quarantine periods, or the distinctions between white, black, and yellow hairs. I'd like to imagine, I know this is just my imagination, but I'd like to imagine that Rashbam and Andrew sat down together and said, you got anything to say about all this Tzarat stuff? And I said, no, I don't have anything to say about it. I don't know what this is. I've talked to the physicians around here, they none of them know what this is. And then they write this, both of them write this disclaimer. And of course, Rashbam finishes off with, rather the truth is found through the midrash of the rabbis, their laws and their traditions that they received from the earlier rabbis, and of course, Andrew does not say, if you want to know the truth about Tzarat, read the Gemara. And so there is a distinction between them. But
did Rashbam live in Paris?
I'm sorry?
Did Rashbam live in Paris?
He lived near Paris. He moved around in northern France. I don't know that he ever lived in Paris, but he does make a reference one time to a drasha that he gave in Paris. And so he mentions Paris in his writings as a place where he was. And it's possible that Andrew moved around too. You know, the Victorine monastery, I think it's still there there in Paris, and it has been since maybe it's been improved since then, but since the 12th century, there has been a Victorine monastery in Paris. One last example of 22 here on the verse Arami Oved Avi. Those of you who were at the Torah Motion program last night, I mentioned that verse Arami Oved Avi, which the Jews say means an Aramean tried to destroy my father, and the standard modern translation says, my father was a wandering Aramean. And the Haggadah understands that verse as Sheparo lo gazar el alazcharim velavan bikesh laakor et hakol sheneemar arami oved avi. That verse is talking about Lavan ha-arami, the Aramean is Lavan. And Andrew of St. Victor says, Laban ut ayunt. It must be Lavan, as they say. They, meaning the Jews have told me that this is a reference to Lavan, and that is true. And so it's clear that these people were talking to each other. And it's clear to me also that they weren't always talking to each other in an argumentative kind of way. My wife always accuses me of, she says, you know, every once in a while I accuse scholars like Professor Grossman. I try to do it politely, but I accuse him of looking for polemics in all sorts of places because he'd like there to be this polemic between Jews and Christians. And she says, no, Marty, it's you. You want there to be friendship between the Christians and the Jews. And so you keep finding evidence of friendship between Christians and the Jews. She might be right. A number of you know my wife. She very often is right. But I think that there is a case to be made that there were conversations between Christians and Jews, and I agree with you, Shana. That text from Yosef ibn Aknin is flimsy and fourth-hand information, but when you put a whole bunch of other information together, it is possible that Christians and Jews in medieval time sometimes did sit down together and talk in a friendly kind of way about the Bible and help each other understand the Bible. Yes, Jack. Yes. 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 So right. Right. So it is clear that there were some Christians who made use of the writings of the Jews, and Nicholas the Lyra is a Christian who read Rashi's commentary. But I'm trying to find evidence also of people talking to each other. I happen to think from, I've read through almost all of Andrew's commentary on the Torah. I think that he had probably Ulpan level Aleph plus or something in his Hebrew. It was not very good. He sometimes tries to make learned comments about the Hebrew, and it's a mess. And so I think that when he says something that actually is right, I think, and he says, ut ayunt, the way they say, that's, he's talking to people, and that's what they're telling him, and it's interesting that he believes what the Jews say to him. Thank you all.